Well, our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the backs of the chairs in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read on through verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I would ask that as you're able, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul says, remember in chapter 1, he's been talking about comfort and then talking about how his plans were kind of working through some things. And he decided he didn't want to come because he wanted to make sure that he did not cause more grief. And he's picking up that line of thought here in verse 1. He says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. Have you ever had someone at work or school, or even your home and your family, hurt you so badly that you couldn't really forgive them? Even after confronting them, even after seeing maybe conviction on their part and apologies being offered. I mean, think of the impact of that situation that it had upon not only you, but upon everyone who was connected with that. Regardless of which end of the problem you happened to be on, whether you were the offender or the offendee, the correction aspect of the situation always seems to be the most prominent, doesn't it? The offense is prominent, but the hard part is dealing with it and dealing with it in an appropriate way and in a way that actually resolves anything. That's the tricky part, if I can use that phrase. I want to talk to you about the idea from this passage about what the real goal of correction is, and particularly noting that the goal of correction is restoration through forgiveness. Now, there's some lessons here that come to light as we look through this passage. In the opening verses here, verses 1 through 4, Paul is sort of transitioning from his comments about the letters that he wrote and his plans and how they changed and all of that. And he's basically saying, I'm not beating up on you just for the sake of beating up on you. I'm not trying to pile grief upon grief. In fact, I've held off. I've avoided doing that because you suffered enough grief at my hands already and through the correction process. And that correction process was difficult for the Corinthian church to swallow. And in fact, they resisted it. And remember, he had to write yet another letter, which we don't have, that apparently was really strong. But it was what the Lord used to finally get them to come to their senses and understand, all right, we've sinned in this situation. Now, throughout this passage I just read, if you're not familiar with the setting, what was going on, the Corinthian church, being set as it was in such an incredibly pagan society, made a lot of allowances for sin. A lot of allowances. And in one particular case, there was a man who was having immoral relations with his father's wife. Now, whether the way that it's stated sounds like stepmother, but in any case, completely inappropriate relationship. And there were some in the church that thought that was fine, apparently. And when Paul called them on the carpet about it, the church got angry. They didn't want to deal with this. They wanted to show love. They wanted to show tolerance. They wanted to show, you know, magnanimity of spirit. And he said, no, it needs to be disciplined. That man needs to be brought to repentance, and not repenting, he needs to be put out of the church. Well, they didn't like that. It sounded really harsh to them. But as he goes through this, he's saying, there was this incredibly difficult situation. But I came to you, he says, with much tears. And even that, he says, I'm not telling you that I wrote in tears and in sorrow to make you feel even worse. Just want you to know how much I love and care for you. Now, that is a huge thing to get a hold of here when we're thinking about discipline. I mean, only a fool likes discipline, and only both to receive it or to dish it out. It's something that has to be done, but it's not something that any normal person of compassion thinks is a great idea. Let's just see how sorry we can make people. Now, the world is full of, oh, you're going to be sorry if you do that. There's a lot of parents I've heard in the stores go, put that down or you're going to be sorry. It's like, is there some sort of mess, a malicious kind of glee in it? I'm going to exert my authority over you and you're really going to suffer for it kind of thing. That's not godly discipline. And it's not discipline, certainly, that ought to be. That's not the character of the discipline that should be true of the church. But there are some things that we need to recognize that Paul brings out in this passage. And we're going to focus primarily our attention in verses 5 through 11. Beginning at verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This is something that people will use it as an excuse when it comes to their sin, and particularly when they object to any sort of discipline, particularly if that discipline has any sort of public nature to it. It's like, well, it was just me. It only affected me. I only did this, it's between me and God. I got it straightened out with him. Why do I have to confess anything? Why do I have to repent to anybody? Paul brings out this principle as clearly as can be, is that sin affects the entire body. It may be that that some of those effects are not as obvious, they may not be all that drastic, but sin does affect the entire body. Particularly if we profess to be believers, we recognize that we're not little islands in the sun out there. We are connected through Christ with one another. And that if one part of the body is sick, it affects the rest of the body. And if there's any sort of public nature to the sin at all, well, then that even compounds the problem. Sin, lesson number one, sin impacts the body of Christ. Now, if we can take our cues from this guy who was pursuing pleasure at the expense of God's truth and God's law, so let's think about in his case, and then we'll jump from that into other causes of how you cause grief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it outlines what this case that we've been talking about, the man with his father's wife. He had a love of pleasure, a love of pleasure that superseded his love for God and for decency, and I would contend, even though it may have been the excuse, he didn't really love his father's wife either. He loved himself. And he wanted what he wanted at the expense of others. That love of pleasure causes grief. And if we live that way among one another, we will cause grief to the body. In Joshua chapter 7, that is the account of Achan, or as some pronounce it, Achan. But Achan was the guy who, when they went in to conquer Ai, the city of Ai, and they were told that they had to wipe out everything. Everything was devoted to the Lord. Everything was holy unto the Lord. They were to take no spoils at all. Well, Achan grabbed some clothes and some goodies and took them and hid them in a hole in his tent and so on. And of course brought judgment upon the whole nation, because they went to attack Ai again and they were routed. And they were like, what's the deal? Ai was this tiny little town. And they've got, 2 million men, and they can't conquer this little town. They're routed, made to look like foolish cowards having to run for their lives. All because Achan loved possessions. He wanted wealth. He wanted something that looked nice. He was, the lust of the eyes grabbed him on these things. Of course, he was punished for it. And if you look at the punishment that God dealt to him and to his family, it's pretty severe. It's put him to death. But Israelites had died, and they were put to flight because of his sin that nobody else knew about. Right? It was just me. No. It had an impact on the whole body. And we may not be able to explain all that connection with everybody, that connection with everyone else, and how it negatively impacts the rest of the body. But that connection is there, sometimes more obvious than others. In Ezekiel chapter 34, there's an indictment that is given against Israel. And in fact, in that same general area, there's also indictments against the priests for the same issue. But there you have an indictment of the flock, and it's describing Israel as a flock of sheep, and they're all butting each other. The sheep are, they're pushing, they're butting up against each other in their desire to get into the streams first. They want to get to the streams first. And in the process of doing that, not only are they butting everybody else out of the way, they're even messing up the stream and fouling it so that nobody can take any benefit from it. This is a love of preeminence. And of course, we hear about Demosthenes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, as he was indicted there in the New Testament as well. But this love of preeminence causes problems. If we look around and we want people to notice us and be the ones that people regard as the movers and shakers and are the ones that the people come to for opinions, and we order our whole lives so that we will go around and people will look at us and give us kudos, there's a problem. That will cause grief within the body. Interesting one in Galatians chapter 4. You might take a look over there. I won't take time. I'm not taking time to look at all of these passages just for the sake of time. But in this one we will. In Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 10. We read there. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Comment from Mike earlier, very appropriate. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And he actually goes on and says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. What is this a love of? What kind of problems might arise out of from this attitude? I'm calling it a love of protocol, or a love of form, a love of empty of empty religion that is devoid of genuine life in Christ. And it's really easy to say, oh yeah, there's a lot of churches out there that do things in an empty way, that have their forms and da-da-da-da-da. It's like, well, we have our forms here too. And by God's grace, I trust that we don't go through those forms in an empty and vain way. But it's a constant thing to think about and a constant thing to examine ourselves, whether we're just going through the motions and patting ourselves on the back that we've got all of the details down and we can say all the little magic words that go on and the little formulas as if somehow that's a ring in God's nose, that if we just say the right things, he'll just come do whatever we want him to do. If we have that attitude, that's going to cause grief to others. I mean, just think about it. If I've got a real bee in my bonnet about some particular thing that we do, and you have an opinion that might be a little bit different, and if I use that as a club over your head as a criteria for whether or not we will actually have meaningful fellowship, I've just caused grief within the body. It gets to be divisive. Certainly the Corinthians. The Koreans are divided too, but that's not in this text. In the Corinthian setting, that division was something that was characteristic of their body, right? And that brings me to the last one here. Coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, familiar passage if you've read through the Corinthian letters at all. But there you have those that are, it's the party spirit that they are. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some are saying, I'm of Peter. Others saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul rebukes them for that divisive spirit, noting that they're all to be walking as if they are, and because they are, one in Christ. And I'm calling this love inappropriate love, a love of priorities, or perhaps a love of emphasis. I mean, Paul, certainly when you read Paul's letters, there are things that are characteristic of him that he hones in on that other writers don't. Things that Peter did, and we can presume that Apollos in his preaching had things. Those of you that have been here a while, I'm sure there may have been a time or two when I've repeated a story or something. Maybe. There are passages of scriptures that are favorites of mine that I refer to often. And I find much connection from lots of different teachings on lots of different subjects to go to certain passages. And I'm sure that you all could probably identify some of those things for me. I may not even be all that aware of it. But I know it's there. And I'm a different guy than the guy down the street. So I have emphasis, or I have priorities. And people glom onto different guys with different priorities and go, oh yeah, well that teaching, that's, I'm really into that, and so on, and so that's where I want to go, and I'm really interested in that, whereas something else over here, well that's not so much, and don't really that doesn't really get my juices rolling up there. So it ends up again as it was in the Corinthian church. It causes, if you have a love of those, the love of the things that you think are the most important, you've just made an idol out of your preferences, and you're creating division and harm within the body. I mean, these are just some of the ways that we can cause grief. And I haven't even really talked about specific actions, right? Just, this is about attitudes within our heart of what we love and what we put as priorities in our lives. Okay? But let me ask you this. We've hinted at this a little bit. Or let's consider how the body suffers from your sin. Now, notice what it says here in verse 5. I have to turn back here. Still in Galatians. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. Now, so Paul does qualify his remarks here, lest some make more of the effects than warranted. I think we all know that there are times when either we ourselves or we've experienced at the hands of others the proverbial making a mountain out of a molehill kind of thing, where somebody, there's an offense, and somebody makes it that wants to go with the nuclear option to deal with it. And it doesn't have to be that way. Some offenses can be overlooked. Others have to be dealt with, and so on. But Paul, that doesn't lessen the fact that in Paul's mind, sin, because of its very nature, it has that leavening, you know, infiltrating kind of characteristic. The whole body is affected by the sins of the parts. Now, that being said, there are some parts that are affected more than others. I mean, it depends on how close they are to the situation and the people that are involved, the relationship that they have with those people and how much they know and all of that. Paul here, I think, is trying to deny a legalistic mindset that sees retribution in every single trial. There's something you've gone through terribly and it must be, you know, some terrible sin you've done. John chapter 9, Jesus talks about that, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul is well aware of Jesus' teaching, you know, that when bad things happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that they sinned. Just God had his purpose in it. But nonetheless, when punishment and trial and affliction does come, it does behoove us to go, is there a reason for this that I can discern that's related to my behavior? And particularly I look at when the Lord says, don't do this or I will judge you. Maybe we might think that when we experience affliction, we might, and having done what he said not to do, we might have occasion to go, maybe I ought to repent of that and turn from it and not do it anymore, and suffer the consequences as they be, and then look forward to God's blessing in days to come. But let's think about just generally how the body suffers. And I've got three things here. First of all, from 1 Chronicles 21, 7 through 14. Now, in that passage, David has done something that the Lord told him not to do. He was getting ready to go to war, and the Lord told him, don't take a census. Do not count your troops. I'm going to fight for you. You don't need to do that. Now, there are other times when David and Israel took a census by God's command. Okay? But on this occasion, God said, no, don't do it, because God was trying to make a point that he was the one that David needed to rely on and that Israel needed to rely on. What did David do? He goes out and takes a census. Over the objection of his commander, who said, don't do this. And David was stubborn, lifted up with pride, wanted to know what he was taking into the battle. And as soon as he does this, the Lord comes and says, okay, you got a choice. And he gives him three choices of punishment. One through plague, one through at the hands of the nations. And I can't remember the other one, right? Oh, my brain just went blank. But anyway, David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God. Really want to fall into the hands of God, so the plague. And so he experienced that plague where the Lord went through him. But by that plague, took 70,000 souls. Now, I'm calling that a physical suffering of the body. We know that in the New Testament, we're warned about coming in an unworthy manner to the Lord's table, right? If we're not believers, if we're living in persistent, unrepentant sin, to partake or in division against one another or whatever else, we come in an unworthy manner before the Lord. If we partake of these things, proclaiming ourselves to be one with Christ and one with each other, and it's a lie, well, we're eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves and upon the whole body as well. And the Apostle Paul in that passage says, yeah, and that for that reason, some are sick among you and some are even dying. Because there can be a physical component to the suffering that the body as a whole experiences as a result of sin, particularly sin that is unrepented of. Take a look at First Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians now. I'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, just few chapters from the end, chapter 12. And look at verse 26. So this whole discussion is about the body and its members and all the connection and so on. And Paul's wrapping up that thought here and says, so if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now this could manifest itself in many ways, but I'm calling this, as opposed to physically, I'm calling this organically. Maybe that's not the best word, but I'm trying to bring out that idea of the emotional connection, the relational connection that we have with each other. You know, we take, for example, Brother Carpenter, just in his vows of membership. Remember what the last one is? To pursue the peace and purity of the church. And all who are members here have taken that vow together. That is speaking of the relationship that we have with one another. Peace, while yes, it's kind of an abstract concept in some ways, it's not that abstract because it's related to how we interact with one another, how we live with each other, how we respond to one another, as well as how we live with and respond to God. We have this organic connection here where we have agreed together to walk in peace with one another, to treat one another with honor and respect and purity, to walk in integrity with one another. What happens when that vow is broken because of sin? When relationships are disregarded, it doesn't just impact the one who did it. It breaks faith organically with the body and causes harm. Again, more or less, depending on the connection that we have to the situation and the people involved. But that harm is there. If we say it's not, we're denying Scripture and just denying common sense. This kind of relationship doesn't just exist in the church, right? I mean, in every single organization, entity, whatever that we're a part of, if somebody else messes up, somebody messes up, everybody's impacted to one degree or another. We all recognize it. If nothing else, if it's a public thing, it puts a black eye on everybody's reputation, not just the one who did the deed. So there's that organic connection, and we can suffer that way. And then from 1 Chronicles, I mentioned 1 Chronicles 21 earlier. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. And verse 30. So this is at towards the end of this situation where the plague has come. And notice what it says here. David saw, this is verse 28, David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God. The tabernacle. He could have gone to the tabernacle. Why didn't he go to the tabernacle to sacrifice? Why didn't he go there to offer the burnt offering? Why didn't he do that? It says he was afraid of God. He was afraid of God. He was afraid of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. You know, when we sin, there is that, let's just take, you know, the child, or maybe the not so young child, the young person, or whatever, who, when parents are away, do something that they shouldn't do. How do they feel about fellowship with mom and dad when they get home? Are they looking forward to it? Probably not. Probably not. We all understand that. In the church, when we sin, we can have that same sort of dread of coming into the Lord's presence. We don't feel like, oh, you know, can I really go before him to confess? Can I really go before him to and expect his mercy and his blessing? I feel like such a hypocrite. I feel like maybe I'm just going through the motions. Because after all, this isn't the first time I've done this. So, Lord, how can you accept me? And we end up with this dread of going before the Lord. It's a big spiritual impact upon us. Well, then think about it. Okay, within the context of the body. In this particular case, David here is the king of Israel. Talk about it being public and everything having the consequences of his actions being very public. His sacrifice was also public, but he didn't go to the tabernacle. He did something else because of the dread that he had. You know, our sins, particularly when they do become known, they impact the worship of the body because it's brought a grief into the situation. It's brought a tarnishing to the name of Christ as it is being lived out in the person of who committed the sin. So there's a sense which we introduce an element of fear into coming into God's presence that should never be there in the church. And to the extent, again, that people are aware of the situation, we also start to wonder, well, are that person who, there's some people who are out today with illness. Did somebody sin here? I wonder. I mean, those kind of thoughts start going through our minds, particularly when we see afflictions and other things come in the church. It introduces an element of dread coming into God's house. Yeah, it has an impact on the whole body, not just on the person who sins. So, anyway, let's be circumspect in the way that we walk with one another, because recognizing that sin impacts the body of Christ. Now, lesson number 2 is found in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And there we read, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." In other words, all right, you have punished him enough. There are those that want to make punishment to be something that endures for the rest of your life until some magical, mysterious level of retribution has been reached that nobody really knows what that is until somehow the human authorities are satisfied in their minds that enough repentance and enough suffering and enough sorrow has been endured, instead of simply punishing according to what the Lord says to punish and then restore and move on. Lesson number 2, confrontation is to be coupled with compassion. Yes, administer sufficient punishment where there is sin. And that punishment, in this particular man's case, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul instructed the Corinthian church to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He was to be excommunicated and put out of the church, which they didn't want to do. There is a place for excommunication, all other due process being followed through, for sure. If that's what it needs to be, then that's what it needs to be. But not everything needs to be excommunicated. Not everyone needs to be excommunicated for every sin. That's why in our book of discipline, we look through and we see in the scriptures that there are varying degrees of punishments, admonition. We call them censures. The lightest weight one is admonition, just encouraging somebody to do the right thing. Warnings, the next one, it's an admonition with some a little more teeth to it. Hey, I mean, a little more urgency. There's punishment coming if this isn't dealt with, either from us or from the Lord, depending on what the deal is. Suspension, is the next one. If there's no repentance, well, then privileges, access to the Lord's table, are suspended for that individual for a time while they get their act together, consider things, more admonition, more warning going on, and hopefully by God's grace bringing them to repentance. In the case of officers, there's a fourth one that's particularly related to them. It has to do with deposition, where they're relieved of office, but not put out of the church, but relieved of office because something that they did disqualifies them for serving in office. And then the last one's excommunication. And it really, unless an excommunication, unless the sin is so obviously heinous and vile, like in the case, this case here, exacerbated by a gross public display and shame, well, then you don't go there first. Maybe you can, if required, but you try not to. Start off with some of the other things first. But administer punishment that's sufficient. Yes, do it. That's great. But once there's repentance, forgiveness and comforting should be hallmarks that complete the discipline package of the church. Once there's repentance, you see this in verse 7. Okay, so I'll start at 6 just because 7 starts at the middle of the sentence. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. So he clearly is sorrowful. He has repented. I've heard more times, I never heard it so much anywhere else I've lived, but I've heard it a lot here in this area where churches, after disciplining somebody, want to shun them. And they instruct their congregations to shun this guy or shun that gal or shun them because they did this, they did that, they did the other thing. And again, generally without much in the way of any discernible due process. It's like, you know what? If they've forgiven, if they've repented their sins, asked for forgiveness, been granted forgiveness, then forgiveness has been granted. That's the time to draw them back in and show love and comfort, not just, we're going to keep you under our thumb here until you know how bad you were.
Amen.
Sorry. I'm not sorry. That's just wrong. That's wrong. We're not the Holy Spirit. He's the one who convicts. Our job is to confront by His grace with God's word and appeal. And yes, occasionally, if punishment has to be administered, administer it. But it's not up to us to hold someone under the guilt of their sin that has been confessed of, repented of, and forgiven for the rest of their lives. Or to some arbitrary number out there of dates, days, months, years, whatever, until we're satisfied. Whether we're satisfied or not, it's not the issue. It's what God has said. So we read here, therefore, Paul says in verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. To reaffirm it means suggest that they had love for him at the beginning. Right? And in fact, I would say that probably what they would say when they were trying to let him off the hook was, well, we just love this guy. You know, we don't want to be too harsh. Like, if you really love him, do what's necessary for the punishment. Having done so, now reaffirm your love and actually welcome him back in and comfort him without constantly holding it over his head that he just might fall again. Anybody here ever done the same sin twice? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't treat you that way? Yeah. But there, he does have sorrow, and that's appropriate. The gospel does include the requirement, dear friends, of repentance. Calvin captures the biblical understanding of repentance quite well when he defines it in his Institutes as the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification or the putting to death of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification, the Spirit's life, the vivification of the Spirit. So, when we think about repentance and sorrow, yes, is there an, if someone confesses sin, I remember there was a guy that was a fellow student when I was in college, a Christian college, and they had a general principle that if you messed up, you sinned in some way, if you came on, you know, on your own recognizance and you freely confessed whatsoever, they tended to show grace to people who did that. This is at a college that was known for about how strict and how awful the rules were. And yet, that was very much a principle that they really tried to live by. If you messed up, all right, fine. There might be some sort of penalty or restitution or something else that needed to be done. But you were allowed to stay and move on like nothing had ever happened. Well, this one guy, He would do stuff, he would steal stuff, he would damage stuff, he would do all this kind of thing, and he was very self-righteous, and every time he'd go do something, we finally couldn't figure out who did certain things, so we got sneaky and put that powder on it that colors your hands when you touch it, and you can't deny it. Oh, I didn't touch that. It's everywhere. But he would go do stuff like that, and then he would immediately run to the dean of men and go, oh, I did this, I'm so sorry, da, da, da. And he'd turn around, and he did that. Like, he'd go to different people in the administration and confess. Anyway, finally, people started talking in between themselves and going, oh, okay, wait a minute. There's no real repentance here. There's none whatsoever. And so he was expelled from the school, the academic version of excommunication. Right. How important is repentance to God? How important is it? Is it all right to say I want to believe in God and want to do those things as long as I confess my sins? Yeah, I did that, but then just want to keep right on doing the same stuff? You think God's pleased with that? I can tell you He's not. The issue is man in relationship to his Creator. I'll give you a boatload of scriptures if you want. From 1 Chronicles 7:14, my people call upon my name, humble themselves, confess, repent of their sins, right? We know that verse. Psalm 34, Psalm 51, Isaiah 55, Acts 3, Romans 2, 2 Timothy 2. On and on and on it goes with the necessity of repentance before God as a condition of our relationship with Him. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's not like grace shows up and we don't have to repent of our sins anymore. No, I would contend to you that without repentance there is no forgiveness before God. Calvin puts it this way: we must strive for repentance itself, devote ourselves to it throughout life, and pursue it to the very end if we would abide in Christ. For He came to call sinners, but it was to repentance. Matthew 9:13. He was sent to bless the unworthy, but in order that everyone may turn away from his wickedness. Acts 3:26. So when it comes to sin and how it's confronted, and what needs to be done? One of the things that we are needing to do as we're walking through this time of correction and restoration is to recognize that those who sin need to repent of those sins. But upon repentance, then those who have been offended should quickly and thoroughly forgive and comfort and restore. Paul puts it this way, Galatians 6:1, and we'll stop here for this morning. We'll finish up with this message, Lord willing, next week. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken, and that word means to seize somebody before he can run away. Okay. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, in any sin, and it's interesting that that word trespass is referring not so much to deliberate, premeditated kinds of things, but if you're caught up by a sinful desire in the heat of the moment, and you fall. And that word has the idea of an accidental fall rather than a deliberate sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. And that word restore means to equip thoroughly through instruction. So it's not just a slap on the wrist. It's about biblically going through and helping that person biblically deal with the sin so that it can be put away with and dealt with righteously according to God's word. So lesson two. I haven't quite finished lesson two. There's a couple more points there, as you can see. But we've gotten started on it. Lesson one, sin does impact the body of Christ. Lesson two has to be confronted. But when it's confronted, it needs to be coupled with compassion, administering punishment that is sufficient for the crime, and with a readiness to walk in a compassionate, comforting way, ready to forgive as the offender repents of those sins and seeks to be restored, seeks to be forgiven, not holding it over them somehow. Because that gives us a sense of power. No, our confrontation needs to be coupled with compassion. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish up this second lesson and explore the idea of too much sorrow. So if you want to think about that from verse 7 and then also chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, you can take a look at that. And then also look at the whole idea of obedience that's there in verse 9. Before we move on to the third lesson, which has to do about the effect of forgiveness and really ties in what this passage is talking about with a prominent theme in the book that we're trying to draw out, which is tearing down strongholds. How does this fit in with how we stand firm in God's word and God's truth without going back to the ways of the world? So we'll look forward to that, God willing, next week. For now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that reminds us that everything that we do has an impact upon those around us. And when we sin, the harm done to the body of Christ is significant. Lord, let us not be so proud that we cannot confess and repent of our sins. And for those that are the offended parties, let us not be so proud that when we confront others with their sin that we do not join that confrontation with genuine love for the souls of others. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in a way that honors one another and that honors you, and help us to be ready to forgive, as we've prayed, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lord, help us to remember that prayer when we deal with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.